Matthew chapter 2, we covered the first 12 verses on Christmas Eve. We spoke about Herod. Herod was great in one sense. He was a great builder, and he was a great administrator, and he was a great politician, if you can call being a great politician a compliment. But he was great in cruelty as well, and we're going to see what he did here. It's sort of the end of his reign. Herod would die in 4 B.C., and so this tells us a little bit about the timeline of Jesus' birth. Jesus was born somewhere between 5 and 7 B.C., so, you know, figure that out. We don't know all about timelines. There is no zero, and Jesus wasn't born, and everybody agreed together that this great king of the Jews, you know, it happened some 40 years later, and so timelines are complex. And so what we do know is that Herod died in 4 B.C., Herod the Great. And so when he ordered the killing of the babies in Bethlehem, that was one of his final acts. He was really a madman at the end of his life, so paranoid and so worried that his own children would supplant his rule that he actually killed many of his own children. And his daughters were spared a little bit more, but their husbands were in jeopardy, and so they got killed. And it led Caesar to say it would be safer to be Herod's dog than his son. Actually, no, I take that back. It'd be safer to be his pig than his son, because Herod wanted to be a Jew. He wanted to appeal to the Jews so he would never eat pork. And so it'd be safe to be his pig, but not his son. Here he is at the end of his reign, and still paranoid that somebody's going to take over. He changed his will 7 times in the last few weeks of his life. He had a terrible disease, stricken by God, I believe. And this is why. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, now, let's go back to verse 12. Then Joseph and Mary and Jesus, being 2 years old or so at the time, he was a child, not a baby, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Those were the wise men. I'm sorry. My brain will click in here in a second. The wise men did not go back to Herod to tell them about the child they had found. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So God here is speaking a lot in dreams. We've just covered in the book of Joel about how God can often speak to us in dreams. It's great to hear from the Lord when you're sleeping. It doesn't take much effort. And that's my ministry. I'm going to go hear from the Lord and take a pillow with you. Maybe that's why people nod off in church sometimes. The Lord is really speaking to them. And they go, I might as well just go into a dream state right here. This is so good. And so Joseph sleeping, God appears to him, the father of the family. God, you know, respecting the order of the family that he's created, gives a word to Joseph. I think it would be tough, though, for Mary to say, Egypt, you got to be kidding me. Why are we going to go to Egypt? God said, don't go back to Egypt. But it might surprise you that there were about 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt at this time. There was a huge community there. And so, even though it was 280 miles or so, they went. Notice verse 14, it says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt. So this was something that was urgent. It was something that you know, he dreamt it, and he woke up, and he left. That's a good form of obedience. When God speaks, you don't hesitate, you immediately go. It tells us something about the way that the Lord speaks and he leads us. He doesn't always give us the plan way in advance. He doesn't say, now in a few months, it might get kind of hot around here with the politics and the whatnot. You might want to think about packing up. No, it was go right now. And sometimes we get, you know, kind of irritated that the Lord's not speaking to us way in advance. But the Lord doesn't do it like that. The Lord just, you know, he tells us go when it's time to go right now. And so in the meantime, while we're waiting, sometimes we get a little frustrated. Lord, when are you going to give me some word on this? You know, I don't know what the situation is with my job or what the situation is with this, you know, opportunity I have or where I should go. And just realize the Lord doesn't always tell you in advance. And the time will come. And it might be when you're sleeping. It might be when you're totally not aware of it or not expecting it. And God says, go. And then you be ready and you go. So they got up by night. quickly. And they departed for Egypt. And they were there, verse 15 says, until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill a scripture that was spoken of by the Lord through the mouth of the prophet. And this is, of course, the prophet Hosea, who we just recently read through in our Sunday night service. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. And so there was a prophecy there. And we'll find as Matthew goes through, being that he was trained as a priest, he will quote the Old Testament over 60 times. Now it says in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So here's some more clues for our timeline, is that it had been a couple of years since they ascertained that the star had appeared and he was born. When they arrived, we read earlier in the chapter that when they saw the child, and sometimes we think in our mind the shepherds showed up and there was a baby, you know, just lying in a manger, and then right behind them the wise men were there all, you know, humble and holy and kneeling down with three kings, with, you know, but it wasn't like that. The shepherds came, they checked it out. A couple of years had passed. Joseph had built a house. It says in verse 11, when they come to the house, they weren't in the cave anymore with the manger. And now he is a child. You know, he's a little boy, maybe like my little son. You know, he comes in here and here the wise men come and just 2 years old. So they left and they immediately fled, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, into Egypt. And at that time, Herod, seeing that he was deceived or he felt tricked, he was angry, and he had them all put to death. Notice it says in verse 16 that he sent forth and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in its districts. And so this was a large group of people. Now, if you look up Herod, Bethlehem, you look up what is called the slaughter of the innocents or the massacre of the innocents, everything that you read about it from the secular standpoint, did you know that nobody believes this actually happened, except because the Bible is the only source for this information? It's funny how so many things are written in the Bible historically. We don't realize that the Bible is an incredibly accurate portrayal and snapshot and historical account of the Roman Empire and the political leaders. In fact, in the book of Acts, Luke, the doctor who writes that, has so many names of different positions in government that many people for years, the critics of the Bible, came and said, this is totally inaccurate. None of these governmental positions exist. Luke made up his whole story. And then lo and behold, as they piece together fragments that they found and they dig up stones with engravings on it, lo and behold, they find that indeed these positions exist. And the precincts and districts that Luke records plainly and openly, they begin to realize in the timeline of history that Luke was the most accurate, top-notch historian that we have. It's amazing. Another thing that the Bible critics say is that, well, for years they said there's no such person in Roman history as Pontius Pilate. Didn't exist. He didn't try Jesus. He didn't even exist. And then lo and behold, in a city called Caesarea, they dug up a stone, and upon it was written Pontius Pilate, prefecture of Judea. And then all the critics had to shut their mouths and criticize something else. And it's true, the Bible, as they say, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And people will bang on it and bang on it and bang on it, but pretty soon some scrap, some fragment, some stone will be dug up under the brush of the archaeologist. And what will it say? Herod killed all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years old. But this was an incredibly brutal thing to do. Think of this. I mean, if you have kids, or if you've known people who've had kids, and the force that these soldiers would come in, these Roman soldiers, and there's no mercy, heavy duty stuff, and children dead, you know, and oh. I couldn't imagine. And this has been done, though, in Israel's history again and again. In fact, we read that Pharaoh ordered all the women in Egypt, and he sent people out to throw their children in the Nile River. And of course, Moses was at that time, and he was rescued as a type, foreshadowing of Jesus. We read about Naaman, the Agagite in the book of Esther, who wanted to kill all the Jews throughout the whole world. We read of Hitler. We read of all of these people through history that have had just a radical hatred for the people of God. It's interesting to think about the fact that people hate you as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're going to be hated. It's hard for me to accept because I want to be liked. I remember when I ran for politics years ago, and being in a church background, all the people that I know and the friends that I have, we all love each other, you know, and we strive to be honest. We strive to be people of integrity. We really hold in high esteem transparency and openness. I have nothing to hide. You know, I don't have any angles with you, and I don't believe you do with me. And if we do, hey, man, I'm sorry. You know, and there's just a beauty about that. And then when I got into politics, I realized that it was the exact opposite. Everybody was you know, patting you on the back, but they were just looking for a spot to stab you. You know, where's the soft spot? And everybody had an angle. Everybody. It was crazy. Hey, how you doing? And immediately, people's minds, you could sense it after a while, the way that people would talk to you, and it began to wear on me that whenever I'd meet somebody, immediately I'd be thinking, now how can they help me? How can they give me an advantage? And I remember in that atmosphere saying, I don't want to be like that, and I just wanted to be a witness for the Lord. But whenever you mention the name of Jesus Christ, now you can be ecumenical and you can say, you know, the man upstairs or God, whatever his or her name is, or whatever, and you can be very general, but as soon as you say the name Jesus Christ, people are, you know, it's amazing. You've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. Try it if you haven't. You know, wear a shirt that says Jesus and see the looks you get. Just watch. In fact, somebody sent me a video of this newsman, Britt Hume, who recently in a talk show interview was asked about, you know, what he thought about Tiger Woods. And he said something very interesting. Man, a guy says he needs forgiveness and redemption, and here's where you can get it. Oh, man, the hatred and the venom. Vitriol, I think, is a word that you could use there. Just, you know, he should keep his mouth shut. Does Tiger Woods not need redemption? Doesn't he need forgiveness? I mean, seriously. And that's what Jesus came to do. The problem with Herod, back to our story, Herod was upset because there was a possibility of this man taking the throne. He was just a baby, and Herod was 70 at the time. And, you know, here he is. You know, maybe the child's going to take over, but it doesn't matter. But many people, they hate Jesus because they're afraid that he'll move them off the throne of their own life. They want to be the boss. They want to call the shots. But as I mentioned in our Christmas Eve message, the kingdom of Jesus is much better for me than the kingdom of Bud ever was. And when I got off the throne and I let Jesus take over, the decisions that he makes for me and he directs me to make are so much better than I could ever make myself. And people are afraid of something they don't need to be afraid of. Just yielding to the Lord is the greatest thing. And so here's the thing, though. Don't be afraid when people hate you. And you kind of have to go into this knowing that people are going to hate you. And that's a hard thing. And for me, it was really hard to receive such hatred in the world, in politics especially, because everything is so saturated and concentrated, that to be a Christian, you know, to be hated in that way, you experience it. I mean, I'm blessed to work around all you guys all the time because, you know, Christians are people that want to love. But, you know, we wave at cars driving by in politics, and I would count the people that would give you the finger driving by. Why? Why? Or I even got mooned one time. Why? Why? Because they knew that I was a pastor. And, of course, this was big news, and people were very upset. You know, Satan is glad. The world is glad when you keep your mouth shut and you live in a position or a condition of just being trampled on and walked all over, but the moment you open your mouth, they will jump all over you. But the problem is that Jesus said that we are salt and we are light in this world. He also said if salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, which is what they do in icy conditions, which is mostly the United States right now. They throw salt out to melt, and then they walk all over it. But your job is to create a savor and a desire in people. Don't worry about it. God knows who's going to be saved, who's going to believe. Your job isn't to make the world like you, and don't worry about it if they hate you. But know going in that you're going to be hated. And if you don't want to be hated by the world, then maybe you shouldn't walk with Jesus Christ. Because if you walk with Jesus Christ, they're going to hate you. And if you want to be loved by the world, then, you know, you're going to have a hard time with the Lord. My difficulty is the way that we deal with hate usually is just hate them back worse, right? Isn't that what the easy thing to do is? Well, they hate you. Well, I hate you back. But we can't do that because the Lord says, love your enemies. It doesn't make them less my enemy. They're still my enemy. I'm against everything that they're trying to push and what they stand for, but I still love them, which is, that's unnatural to do that. Of course, it's supernatural. And so the Lord calls us to love his enemies. Of course, this was, verse 17 says, it fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. Again, here Matthew is quoting scripture. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because there are no more. Of course, Rachel is buried near Bethlehem, and actually, we just were in Israel, and Jessica, do you remember when we ate at Ramat Rachel? That's Rama, Rachel, these words right here in the Bible. So this is Bethlehem. And so the weeping that was here was a prophecy of what was to come. Now, it says, when Herod was dead, whoo, hallelujah, praise God. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Again, he was sleeping and God spoke to him. Beautiful thing. And he said, arise, take the young child and his mother. Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, now that's one of Herod's sons that survived, Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream. So here's another time, three times in this chapter, Joseph is warned by God in dreams. He turned aside into the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee was ruled by another one of Herod's sons, a man by the name of Antipas. And Antipas was a very passive man. He wasn't very aggressive. Archelaus was really like his father Herod without the greatness. He was just very cruel. And so Herod gave his kingdom to his son Archelaus, and he deemed the northern part of Israel, what's known as Galilee, to Antipas. And then another one of his sons, Philip, had the far north area, in the area that we know of as Caesarea Philippi, way up north. And so God here warning Joseph by a dream. It's interesting to think about Herod's death. They tell us that Herod died a wretched, wretched death. He was eaten alive by worms in his bowels. And we've read about this actually a couple times in scriptures. Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa, that was Antipas' son. Herod Agrippa, it says in Acts chapter 12 that the people began to praise him because he was illustrious. He had this sort of silver outfit on and he was glowing in the sun and he was speaking so well at that gathering that they began to say, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. You know, kind of like basketball games are like bowing down. We're not worthy, you know. And Herod Agrippa received the glory. And the Bible says God struck him and worms ate him. Now, secular history says it took about a week, but he immediately got a bowel disease, and he was eaten from the inside out by these sort of maggot things. And this has happened a lot of times in history, that people have been eaten alive by worms with this bowel disease. Antiochus Epiphanes, in about 165 BC, he was a hater of the Jews, and he killed many of them. We read about here Herod the Great. There was a woman by the name of Pheretima. She was the queen of Cyrene. She hated the Jews, killed them en masse. And then there's Hermanianus. He was a Roman governor. Galerius, Roman emperor, eaten alive by worms. Philip II of Spain, ruler of one of the vastest empires that there was. He was eaten alive by worms, all blaspheming the name of the Lord. So Let that be a lesson to you. Verse 23, it says that he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, this is a spot where the critics will say there is no prophecy where it says he shall be called a Nazarene. This is a tricky prophecy here, though. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us, and I'll read it for you. Isaiah 11, 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the word branch is the word Nezer. And Nezer is where the name of the city Nazareth came from. So the reading here is that he shall be called a Nazarene, or from the city of Nazareth. And so that prophecy is applied to Jesus. It says in those days, chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed with camel's hair, that's not very comfortable, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he was a health-conscious guy. He would eat grasshoppers. They say locusts can grow about 4 inches long. They're just gigantic grasshoppers, and they're plentiful in that area. And so he kind of looked like Elijah the prophet. Elijah would dress like this, and they would know him by his outfit with camel hair and the leather belt. Now, it says that he came preaching in the wilderness. He was in the desert baptizing people near the Jordan River down by Jericho, and he was preaching a message of repentance. In verse 2, it says that he said, repent. Now, this is the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth that we read of, repent. In fact, the first words from Jesus' mouth were, repent. When he sent the disciples out to preach, he told them, go and preach, repent. The first words that we read from Peter in Acts chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit to preach to the people, first word, guess, repent. The first words of Paul that we read in the book of Acts is, repent. Now, to repent means to come to God. It means to turn away from sin and come to God. And it's not a popular message by the world standards, but it is a crucial message. We need to preach to repent. Now, repentance is, well, it's two things. It's turning from your sins, and it's turning to God. But when somebody comes to God, it's inherent in that act that they're actually turning from their sins. For example, if I tell somebody in California, why don't you come to Hawaii? I don't have to tell them, leave California and come to Hawaii. I just say, come to Hawaii. And if they do come to Hawaii, they get on the plane, they take that trip, they've already left. So when I tell somebody, come to God, I don't have to say, leave your sins and come to God. I could say that. That might be helpful. But just coming to the Lord means that you're going to leave those things behind. And so this is the message that John would preach to a people that didn't think they needed to repent. John would preach to the Jews, they didn't think they needed to repent. Same with our culture. You tell somebody repent, they say, repent from what? What are you talking about? I remember I was out surfing one time years ago, and I was with a buddy, and we started talking to these guys that were out there surfing, and we started sharing with the Lord with them. And these two guys were like, well, that might be fine for you, but I don't need that. And I said, well, you can just repent. And they paddled in. So they left. So praise the Lord. You know, we got the spot all to ourselves. They didn't know what to say. You know, when you just tell people, turn your life to God. How can you argue with that? I mean, because sometimes we approach people and we say, well, you know, you need, you know, Jesus will make you happy, and, you know, you'll have, you know, this. And those things are all true. But most of our hearts are inclined away from God in their natural state. And when you tell somebody, why don't you give your life to God? He gave you life. And that's the one thing that people don't want, because we're in a state of rebellion from God. And so the message to the Jews was, you know, they thought they were, by virtue of being Jewish, God's chosen people. They didn't have to repent. So it might have been ironic for them to hear, what is he talking about, and who is he talking to? And they would go out into the wilderness, take days' journey out there, a big long camping trip, and they'd get there. They'd see this prophet with a big long beard with honey and grasshoppers stuck in it, you know, and there he was standing in the river with camel's hair and, you know, wild eyes, and he just said, turn to God. What a message. And notice this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 40. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. By the way, there aren't ways in the wilderness. So the prophecy here is pretty fitting of the role of John the Baptist. He would say, prepare the way in the wilderness. When you're in the wilderness, there are no ways. It's a picture of our hearts. There really is no way. There's no path. There's no road. There's no trail in the wilderness. But what they would do in those days is when an emperor or a king or a prince would come, they would have these makeshift construction crews that would be out there. They'd be clearing stuff off. They would make a road quickly. And so that when the king was coming, the road would quickly being repaired or made, or, you know, potholes filled in, road blocks moved out of the way, stones and lumber, and everything would be cleared out so that the king might have easy entrance. And so here what John is saying is, clear out the stuff. Make a way, make a path so that the king who is coming can have access and entrance into your hearts. And so John the Baptist says this, and it says in verse 4, now John himself was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. You can still get camel's hair clothes to this day, but I don't know. I've seen camels. I don't know. They're pretty filthy animals. But it says, look at this. He's preaching the wrong message, repent. He's in the wrong location. Don't you know, John the Baptist, if you want to start a church, it's location, location, location. You know, get out where the people are. Here he is. He's in the wrong location, and he's got the wrong look. He smells. You're never going to be successful like that. He didn't even do any marketing, no polls, nothing. But notice verse 5, then all Judea and Jerusalem went out to him. Verse 5 says, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So they were making a visible repentance. By virtue of the fact that they were being baptized, it was saying to the world that, I want to get right with God. Baptism was not something the Jews felt was for them. I mean, when we think of baptism, we associate it with Christian baptism, you know, as a rite of entry into the Christian faith. But for the Jews, baptism was always for somebody that was converting to Judaism. But they were born Jews. So this was always something for Gentiles to do. In fact, it was always the non-believers that were baptized. Haman was baptized in the Jordan. Naaman was baptized in the Jordan, the Syrian general. Even baptism as a type or as an example in the Old Testament, it was the Egyptian army that was baptized, right? Remember when God flooded the Red Sea back over them? They were killed. It was for them. It was to destroy them. Or Noah, when he got into the ark and the earth was flooded, who was baptized covered in water? It was all the sinners and the wicked in the world. And so baptism was a picture of cleansing and washing. But for a Jew, they would say, I don't need that. It's the other people that need that. However, they were all being baptized. They were all saying, I need to be cleansed. I'm so far from God, I'm like worse than a Gentile. And I want to come back. I want to come close to God again. And so this was an amazing work of God. In fact, Josephus writes more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. He had a very effective and powerful ministry. Even decades later, you read about in the book of Acts that Paul the Apostle would find some believers in the city of Ephesus. And he would say, you know, how are you baptized? And John the Baptist, man, we're part of that ministry. And John the Baptist's ministry was huge. And when Jesus came on the scene, that was John's purpose, is to turn it over to him. People actually began to ask John about that. They would interview him and say, what do you think about your ministry? And people are leaving your ministry and going over to his ministry. You know, and they thought maybe they could get a juicy answer about the competitive ministries. And John the Baptist says, no man can receive anything except it's been given to him by God. And so John was actually sending his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus' faithful disciples were initially disciples of John, and that was the purpose, is to send them over. And in God's providence, John the Baptist would be arrested by Philip, Herod's other son, way up to the north, because Philip would preach against his marriage. He was married to his brother's wife who, you know, he stole away from her. And so he had him arrested, and that woman hated John the Baptist. You know, hell hath no fury, right? Like, I don't know, I heard something about that. I didn't come up with that, but John the Baptist preached against this marriage, and this woman wanted his head. So she had her daughter do that dance, and you know the story. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And so he was beheaded, and so his ministry ended. But Jesus continued on. Verse 7 says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. That's not the way you welcome people into your ministry. Brood of vipers. But here we're introduced to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are sort of the religious parties. They kind of had parties like in politics we have Republicans and Democrats. Well, they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in many ways, the Pharisees were like Republicans and the Sadducees were like Democrats. But theologically speaking, the Pharisees were precise in their theology, or they thought they were. They misinterpreted many things, but they prided themselves on their works. They were ritualists, and the Sadducees were rationalists. They didn't believe the Bible. They were sort of the free-living, free-thinking. They really didn't even believe in the afterlife. They were sort of the here-and-now people, ultra-legalists and liberals here. And so here they come out. And usually they're fighting with each other, but nothing brings people together like a common enemy. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, usually fighting with each other, would fight against John the Baptist, and they would really fight against Jesus, because they both their hatred for him surpassed their hatred for one another. And so they joined together in having Jesus arrested and killed. But they came out to John the Baptist's baptism, and John looks at them and he says, you guys are a bunch of snakes. Speaking of course, Satan being a snake, and he was speaking about the kind that they were. Jesus would tell them, you are of your father the devil. Just their heart and their pride. And it's possible that they were coming out and joining with a group of penitent sinners just in order to receive the attention and the credit they would get. But John the Baptist calls them a bunch of snakes, and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a powerful statement that is. Wrath to come. The wrath to come. There is wrath to come. That's a true statement. And the only way to get out of it is by fleeing from it. Nobody's going to be able to stand and bear up under the wrath of God to come. There's only one way to escape that, and that is to flee. And we flee into the Lord Jesus. He's our way of escape. But here he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You guys stay. For the wrath to come. He almost says that, but he's not totally harsh. He tells them what they need to do. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They were already thinking this to themselves. They were so proud of their heritage that they lost sight of their own need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We face the same difficulty in our culture because we have such a godly heritage. You know, many people, not so much today, but 20 years ago, if you talk to somebody about the Lord, they'd say, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. They sort of had that connection because they're American, because there was a heritage way back when, and they were born in that heritage, then they had the same status. And so the Jews said, well, we're Jews. Of course we're God's chosen people. But here, their world was being shaken that just because you were born as a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're one of God's children. And the same thing's true for us. Just because we have Christian friends, just because you have Christian coworkers or Christian colleagues, or just because you have a Christian family, just because you have Christian parents, just because you know somebody who's a Christian, doesn't make you a believer. And so he says, you have to bear fruit. You have to show by your life that you've actually changed in your heart. And so he says in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you better bear fruit worthy of repentance, or else you're going to be cut down. Of course, they would mark trees and then lean the axe on it. And the axe, or the lumberman would come and he'd just wait to chop that tree down. And he'd take his shirt off so he could swing the axe. And, you know, here's a picturesque picture can you see the axe there? It's just leaned up against the tree. And he says, the axe is leaning up against you. Can you feel it? Can you feel the handle pressing into your thigh? He is coming to cut you down. This is serious. There's no playing around here. You have to bear fruit that shows that you've repented. Otherwise, you haven't. And he is serious. He's coming. And he's not going to prune. He's not going to trim. You're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Hell awaits. The wrath is coming. And he says to them, I baptize you with water. It's a pleasant experience. Washing, a little dip in the river, coming up. It's nice. You sit on the grass, you dry out, have some fish and some bread on the side. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he is going to purify and cleanse. There was a rabbinic law in those days that said rabbis, students, or disciples were virtually their servants. They were, and the law of the rabbis was that, you know, the rabbi can ask them to do anything for him. You know, go get this or go get that. Jesus told the disciples, you guys go into the village, get some lunch, and bring it out. I'm going to sit back here. That was the rabbi's prerogative. But one thing the rabbi said, and this is recorded in their law, is that no disciple should ever be required to unstrap the sandals of their rabbi, because that would put the rabbi on a level that it's just too degrading. Take off your own shoes, rabbis. And so John was taking that regular custom or what they knew, and he would say, I'm not even worthy. I mean, the law was to give the disciples dignity, but he says, I'm not worthy even to do that. He's coming. He's so much greater than I. And so John didn't put himself above his listeners. He would say, we all need to repent, me included. I am on the same level with every other person. In fact, when Jesus shows up here in a few verses, John the Baptist says, I need to be baptized by you. I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I need the baptism of fire where it cleanses me. And he goes on to give more picturesque pictures of picturesque language of other things they were familiar with. In verse 12, he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. We don't do this, but it was pretty common for them. After they harvest their grain, they would first They would reap it, and then they'd put it out, and they would thresh it. They would thresh it. They would sledge it out. There'd be a sledge, you know. They'd weight it down, and an ox would go around, and it would crush the grain. And then they would come, and they would winnow it, and they would put it up on a place where the wind was blowing, and they would put the fork into it. And the picture that John the Baptist is giving is that he's coming with one of these shovels, and he's going to sift. The wind is going to blow away all the stuff that doesn't have weight and value, and that all that chaff is going to be burned up. And so if you are chaff, then you're going to be burned as well. But if there's some content and some truth there, then you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, Joel and Ezekiel chapter 37 prophesy about how the coming of the Messiah would be with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, John the Baptist speaking about Jesus who was to come. Now, it says in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. He came from Nazareth. This was, of course, a long journey. And by the way, being from Nazareth was an interesting thing. Nazareth had a real bad reputation. It was kind of a hick town. It was low, uncultured, backwater. Nothing respectable came from there. In fact, when the disciples told Philip, we met the one that the prophecy of the scripture is about. He's from Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was filled with Roman soldiers. It was an awful place. And yet, this is where Jesus was from. In fact, when Jesus introduced himself to Paul in Acts chapter 22, we're told that he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He never was ashamed. In fact, the early believers were called Nazarenes. You know, they called them the sect of the Nazarenes. There's something about that, though, because this was a shameful thing. People from Nazareth, they were like those small town people in the Midwest that are always trying to get out of their town. You know, where are you from? You know, and they never say where they're from. They'd always say that the big city next to it. You know, I'm from there. Kind of from there. No, nobody was proud to be from Nazareth, but Jesus wasn't ashamed of that. I mean, and not only that, he wasn't like the mayor of Nazareth, you know. You can meet somebody and you work at McDonald's, you're the manager. You know, you can be respectable. I'm the manager. No, I just work there. Jesus wasn't the governor of Nazareth. He was just common person there. And yet he would say, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And just think of that. When you met somebody like that, and they, you know, as soon as they said, well, I'm from Nazareth, and they'd keep talking, and in your mind you'd be saying, I'm better than this guy. I'm smarter than he is. You're never intimidated by somebody from Nazareth. And can you see how God designed all that? It's been said, some people guess that when Joseph came back from Egypt, that they wanted to settle in Jerusalem, the big city, where all the theological learning went on and the culture. And this was a place that was fit for a king. This was the place where you would raise a king because Jerusalem's the city of the king. And then the Lord told him, nope, go up into Galilee, full of Gentiles, you know, hick town, the hillbillies, you know, bumpkins and uneducated folk and low. And then he picked the town of Nazareth. And you got to say, well, why did he do that? Because nobody's ever intimidated by a Nazarene carpenter. Nobody. Nobody. You know, so I was talking to my wife about that, and she said, well, there's a big difference between one letter, whether you're from Kahala or Kahalu. There's a big difference. Y-N-I, Y-L-I. Big difference in where you're from. You meet somebody from New York, you go, oh, you must be really cultured. And then you meet somebody from Missouri. They're real simple. And so Jesus comes from Nazareth, the Lamb of God. And he comes down from Galilee, the region from the city of Nazareth, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, wait a second. This is a baptism of repentance. He didn't need to be baptized. John knew that, so verse 14 says, so John tried to prevent him, saying, indeed, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? I feel like John the Baptist. I need to be baptized by Jesus. Don't we all? We need to be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice what Jesus said in response. And these are the first words of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Permit it, allow it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The interesting thing about the book of Matthew is it portrays Jesus as the king. It's Jesus in his royalty. It's Jesus coming to fulfill all the prophecy. Of course, Mark speaks of Jesus as a servant, gives no genealogy. Matthew gives a genealogy from David. Luke speaks of Jesus as the son of man, the human, the regular guy. And so it gives his genealogy back to the first man, Adam. And then John speaks of Jesus being the Son of God. So he gives no genealogy, but he says what was from the beginning. He goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the thing about Matthew is he's speaking about Jesus the King, and these first words of Jesus will cover the theme of the whole book. Permit it at this time. Allow it at this time, for this is the way for me to fulfill all righteousness. Allow what? Allow me to identify with human beings. Allow me to identify with sinners. Allow me to humble myself, because apart from this act, this is the way for me to fulfill all righteousness. Here's Jesus. He walks down into the water. What did the onlookers see? Just another sinner. You look at him and you say, he needs to repent, but he didn't. So what he was doing was identifying, and this is important because this is the whole theme of his life, because this is exactly what he did at the cross. when he went to the cross, an onlooker would say, well, there's just another criminal, just another thief. One, two, three of them all being crucified there. His whole ministry was identity with you. He would identify with you. He'd hang on the cross for you because he wanted to identify with you and take your place, take my place. And so when he went to be baptized, it wasn't because he needed to repent, but this is how it had to be done. This is how I'm going to fulfill righteousness by identifying with you all the way to the cross. And so he allowed him. John the Baptist would baptize him. And verse 16 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. You've seen paintings of this, maybe. And there's always a dove coming down. But it doesn't say the Spirit of God is a dove. Just same, it just says that he alighted upon him. You ever watch birds fly? And you ever, you know, they come and how do they balance in and they just land on a branch and stop? Well, it's just amazing, just beautiful the way that God has just put such agility in creation. But the Holy Spirit just came and stopped and rested upon him. I don't know what it looked like. John the Baptist says he saw it as well. But here's a picture of the Trinity, of course, out of heaven. It says in verse 17, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is always well pleased when we humble ourselves. But if it was my baptism, I don't think this is what God would say. He might say, this is my adopted Son, and I will be well pleased with what Jesus is going to do in him. But Jesus had all of that already. He was his beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. So the only Son of God, of course, the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit coming upon him, and the Son of God humbling himself and identifying with mankind. As we close tonight, I just want to encourage you to consider the fact that Jesus, although he is the Son of God, and although his role is to fill us with the Spirit, still, in the place of identifying with us, he waits till the Spirit of God fills him with power, then to go out and to do what he was called to do in ministry. And so, if the Son of God needs to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, how much more do I need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God has called me to do? We need to be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of books on the back table there. It's by R.A. Torrey. It's called The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. We provided these a while ago, and there's a few left, two or three. I'd encourage you, if you've never experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, to talk with me, and we'll pray together, and or go ahead and grab one of those. And I want you to experience everything that God has for you. And the Lord has spoken to us about the baptism of the Spirit Sunday morning. And then I didn't realize it, but that was our theme in the book of Joel Sunday night. And now I didn't realize it, but that's our theme here on Wednesday night. You get the picture? It's not me telling you that you need to be filled with the Spirit. It's God Almighty telling me and you, we need to be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. And if he's telling us that, that's because he wants to fill us. He wants to do something. He wants to do a great and awesome work in us individually and as a church, I believe. And so I say amen, Lord. If you're telling us to be filled with your Spirit, and you say ask, seek, and knock, and you tell us that you will give your Holy Spirit to those who ask, I'm ready. Are you? Father, I believe your word is true, and you've divinely guided us to three different passages of Scripture this week that tell us about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You say in the book of Joel, it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. And I'll pour out my Spirit on my men servants and maid servants. And so, Lord, fill us tonight with your Spirit. We wait on you. We look to you. We don't believe that we can earn your Spirit, and so we don't try. Lord, we'd never be worthy of your Spirit, but your grace makes us worthy. So, Lord, I just pray that you do a work in our lives and our hearts, that we might be baptized. Lord, we need the baptism of fire as well, that you might cleanse away any junk, any chaff, anything that's worthless, anything that the wind of your Spirit would blow away. So I pray that you'd search our hearts and make us clean and fill us, Lord, we pray. We love you. We thank you, Lord. We look forward excitedly to what you're going to do in our lives. Amen.